Open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Started 2 weeks ago with an introduction to the book. We're going to cover chapter 1 this evening, and then we'll finish the rest of it up after the first of the year. Just by way of reminder, Nahum is being written to the Ninevites. The Ninevites being the capital city of the nation of Assyria. During the time of this writing, Assyria is at its zenith as far as power is concerned. They are the world power at this time, but there are some issues on the horizon. And the name of those issues predominantly is called Babylon. But at this time, Babylon has not entered into the picture as a world power. They will develop as a world power in a very short span of time. They will reign as a world power for a very short span of time by way of world history is concerned. And then they will disappear as a world power in a very short period of time. But at this point, Assyria is in charge, as it were, in the area of the Mediterranean. And they are the world power. Egypt is still a powerful nation and a nation to be reckoned with. But they will end up attempting to help Assyria and will fail. The result, though, will be partially their destruction as well at the hands of the Babylonians. It is an interesting study when you actually get into the history of the region, because you have Egypt and Assyria fighting. And then Assyria is in charge, and then Babylon comes against Assyria, and Egypt decides to come help Assyria. But it's always interesting when you look at politics. One year, one person's on one side, and one year they're on the other. Nothing much has changed in that regard. But picking up in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Echoshite. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, we do not know where Elkosh is. We do not have any real definite idea. There are a number of places that are stated as possibilities among not only archaeologists but historians, but we don't really know. By way of just a brief outline of this chapter, verse 1 is just simply the introduction, gives who the prophecy is about, as well as who gives the prophecy. But then verses 2 through 8, we have the Lord described. Verses 9 through 11, a plot against the Lord. Verse 12 through 13, the Lord speaks. Verse 14, the punishment commanded. And then verse 15, the feet of one bringing good news. That's going to be the first chapter. We're going to start in verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Throughout these first verses, we have a number of descriptions of the Lord, a number of descriptions of God concerning his character and his relationship with man. Notice here in verse 2, we have three descriptions concerning God. He is jealous, he is avenging, and he is wrathful. Not exactly the picture of God that you get from many people within denominations today. The God of love, the God that will condemn no one, the God that accepts everybody no matter what they believe and what they do. Not according to Nahum. And yet, it is interesting to point out that the Bible makes it quite plain God's character does not change. Some have put forth the idea that there is a God of judgment and a God of hate and a God of wrath in the Old Testament. There's a God of love in the New Testament. Not according to the Bible. And if you were here for Bible class this morning, you know not according to the book of Jude either. Point is, God hasn't changed. But he is these things in relation to certain individuals for very good reasons. Turn, if you will, as we notice, first of all, this concept of jealousy. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the first recording of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God makes it plain when he gives the very essence of the law to the children of Israel that I am a jealous God. We commonly look at the concept of jealousy today as a negative thing. And yet, in a very real sense, it is not, at least not in the way that it is used in reference to God. What God is saying by saying he is a jealous God is there are things that belong to me and I will not share them with any other individual. Or in this sense, he's saying, I will not share the worship that belongs to me and the honor that belongs to me with an idol. Now, some might say, well, when someone is jealous, that's just not a good attitude. That's not something that ought to describe a person who is thinking correctly. Let me ask it to you this way. If tomorrow morning you wake up and someone has come into your house and during the night while you were asleep has emptied every other room except for your bedroom of all of your belongings, would you be just a little jealous in the sense of saying, those belong to me, they don't belong to you, you can't have them? Yeah. God created man. God is the only Lord and the only God, and therefore the only one worthy of man's worship. Therefore, and especially when you're dealing with Israel, the covenant people of God, does God not have the right to be jealous when someone comes in and steals what is rightfully his? Absolutely. Some have said that it is wrong for a husband or a wife to be jealous based upon the actions of a spouse. And I would say to that, it depends on the actions of the spouse. It is wrong to hold your spouse in such a way that they cannot have the freedoms that should be granted to them as an individual. And to infringe upon their rights as an individual would be wrong. But to hold a person in the expectation that they have obligated themselves to be yours and yours alone until death do us part, and for them to act that way, is not wrong at all. To expect such is to expect what ought to be expected. And to act as a spouse in such a way as to deny that to your spouse, to act towards someone who is not your spouse in such a way as to give even the appearance of unfaithfulness, is wrong. Just the same way as it was wrong for Israel to act as if there were anyone other than God who could be worshipped. But Nahum says not only is God a jealous God, but he is also an avenging God. Remember the last portion of chapter 20, verse 5, book of Exodus? He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God says, "I will bring your iniquity back on you." And some have taken this concept to mean that God is going to bring the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and that you're inheriting sin, or that God is going to bring judgment upon the children for the iniquity of the fathers. That's not what he says. Notice the words. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The concept here is not that the fathers have done it and the children are paying for it, but the fathers have done it, the children have done it, and the continuing generations have done it. And God says, "I will not withdraw my punishment from each generation for their iniquity." The idea, the concept is idolatry. If generation after generation continues in idolatry, then do they deserve the ultimate punishment that's going to result from even their parents' idolatry? Yes. And that's what you're going to see. You're going to see with Nahum, Nineveh is going to be punished not only for their iniquity, but even the previous generations, which happened to Israel and happened to Judah as well. Point is this: God is a jealous God. He is an avenging God. He is a wrathful God. The Hebrew there means one that has fury against those who will not serve Him. And yet I find it interesting that this is not being written to Israel and Judah. This is not being written to those who are in a covenant relationship, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant relationship with God. It's being written to Nineveh. It is being written to an idolatrous nation, a pagan nation, and yet one, if you again think back to our timeline in history, that Jonah went to this city and they repented. They had at one time a relationship with God, but again, as Israel did and as Judah would do, they turned away from it. They had committed spiritual adultery against God. His judgment was to be expected. Verse 3. Or the end there of verse 2, he says, "And reserves wrath," notice, "for his enemies." God does not set up his judgment and does not store his judgment in expectation of that day for those who do righteousness, but for those who do wickedness. Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it." Nahum says that after he's described God as not only jealous and not only avenging, but also wrathful, follows that up with the statement, "He's slow to anger." There ought to be just a little bit of appreciation on man's part that God is slow to anger, slow to judgment. He is long-suffering, and yet the contrast. He's jealous, avenging, wrathful, slow to anger, but great in power. He is not the child that throws a temper tantrum and gets mad and angry and can do absolutely nothing about it to affect change. He is God. And when he is angered to the point of judgment, it is man who can do nothing about it. And so here you have, even within this idea of God being slow to anger, you have a building of anticipation. You have God saying, I gave you a chance and a chance and a chance and again and again, and now your chances are up. I was patient with you long enough. There's some lessons, I believe, for our lives in that. How long has God been patient with us, and have we been willing to take advantage of His patience? Or have we been neglectful of His patience? Have we acted in our own lives as if God will be eternally long-suffering? Not what the Bible teaches. We need to consider these things, because the last portion of the first section, verse 3, he makes it plain: the Lord will not acquit the wicked. The Lord will not, as the judge of all the earth, tell the person who's done wrong and has not repented, you get to go free. Same idea that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says that Jesus cannot deny himself. He cannot be found faithless. If he has said that one will be judged for these actions, will be judged for their sin if they do not repent, then guess what? He cannot deny himself, and he cannot acquit the wicked. He must be true to his word. He then gives some figurative descriptions, as we just read, of God to emphasize poetically and figuratively just the greatness of God. The idea that His way is in the whirlwind or the tornado. When you see a tornado, you see just the idea of the power. When you consider the amount of destruction that a tornado can wreck, the amount of havoc it can wreck in just a matter of minutes, and imagine what can happen to a nation in just a matter of days. The clouds are the dust of His feet. I don't know about you, but I enjoy flying. And one of my favorite things about flying is as you're going up through a cloud and you just peek over the cloud and you look down on the tops of the clouds. I don't know what it is, but I guess it's I'm not quite so far away from them. You know, that being that near to the clouds, they look different than they do from down here looking up. But I just enjoy that. Imagine, though, as you consider the size of yourself in a plane in relationship to that cloud. And yet the clouds are described as the dust of the feet of God. The idea that you take a step and dust comes up from the ground when it's dry. That's what clouds are to God. And yet consider their immenseness in relationship to us. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Raise your hand if you know what Bashan and Carmel are. Off the top of your head. Two different places. Mount Carmel. And Bashan is an area to the northeast of Galilee. Alright, the Sea of Galilee. So, he's saying these places of immense height, these mountains, wither in the face of God. I don't know if you've ever been around anywhere where they've been putting in a new road and they've been blasting a mountain in the process. If you've ever been to Kentucky, you've seen a lot of the aftermath of that. But mountains are pretty solid. Immense. And yet they wither in the presence of God. The flower of Lebanon wilts. It is interesting, this figure here, because it is actually a reference to the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon being trees that were immense in size and renowned in history. It was the cedars of Lebanon that Solomon had transported down the Mediterranean Sea and across land to Jerusalem to build the temple of God. That's how renowned they were. They were the, that is what made up the temple of God and was overlaid with gold. And Solomon had resources to get what he wanted from where he wanted it, and he chose the cedars of Lebanon. And yet they're described as a flower in relationship to God, and a flower that wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And then the question is asked, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. If this is who God is, if this is the reaction of the earth in its immenseness in relationship to man, to God's presence, and he is now angry with Nineveh, what happens to Nineveh? Who can stand before God? This is a question actually that is asked rather frequently within Scripture, and one of the predominant times is in the book of Revelation. The question is asked there in the end of chapter 6, who can stand before the judgment of God? And chapter 7 is a brief pause in the storyline of the book of Revelation to tell you who can. And it's the children of God. It's those who are righteous. Because God knows who are His and He protects them. And that's going to be pointed out in the book of Nahum. Notice, the question is asked, who can stand before the indignation of God? Who can stand before His anger? Who can stand before His fury when it's poured out like fire? And the answer is obvious. If the mountains quake at His presence, it's not anybody who can stand before Him. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Notice that contrast. Who can stand before His anger? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can stand before His fury? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. The contrast is night and day in those verses. You have the question, who can stand before Him? You have the answer, those who are righteous, because He protects them. He is their stronghold. He is the one who is their fortification. But the enemies? An utter end. Complete destruction will be their result. There is no one who stands before God. And yet notice this idea in verse 7. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Same point made in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. When you have the righteous being marked with the mark of God, He knows who His people are. He knows who is righteous and who isn't. But think about it from this perspective, because He's using terminology that would be used in a military setting. He's using the concept of a stronghold, a fortification. If you go up to some place that is fortified and the enemy is there, but you overrun the enemy and you take the fortified land, what happens? It now becomes your fortification. What was once their advantage now becomes your advantage. But that's not the way it is with God. With God, as long as you're righteous, He knows who His people are, and He is always their fortification no matter what the wicked do. It's a fortification that in this concept is living and knowing and will never serve the enemy. It is a very interesting concept. Verse 9 through verse 11. The question is asked, what do you conspire against the Lord? Interesting question. What do you conspire against the Lord? Having said all that Nahum has just said concerning God, that the clouds are as the dust of his feet, the mountains wither at his presence, nothing stands before his fury, Nahum then asks, are you crazy to conspire against it? What is it that you have imagined in your mind that you could possibly do against God? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Nineveh, if you remember your Old Testament history and you go back to the book of Isaiah and you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, you find there those, that king from Nineveh, Sennacherib, who comes down to Judah with his general, and he confronts Jerusalem. He besieges Jerusalem. And they go up and they tell Jerusalem, why do you trust in God? Hezekiah is the king at the time. They send him a letter blaspheming God and saying, our gods have allowed us to overcome the gods of this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, and your God's not going to stand in the way. And they even revile Israel because Hezekiah has gotten them to go away from idolatry and go away from serving all these idols and these multiple gods to serving one God, the true God, the Lord God. And they even make fun of the concept that you put your trust in just one, we're going to decimate you. And yet, after Hezekiah brings this both to Isaiah and before God, the army of Nineveh, the army of Assyria is destroyed. 185,000 die in one night. And the army of Assyria goes home. Sennacherib returns home and is killed by his son, who takes power after this defeat. What do you conspire against the Lord? Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. You've got to be drunk or insane to conspire against God if you understand who He is. And yet He says that they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The idea of dry grass caught on fire. If you've ever seen dry grass or shrubs that are during a drought season be caught on fire. If you've ever watched the forest fires that happen out in California, you know it doesn't take long for it to burn up. Starts, it's lit on fire, and it's gone. Consumed entirely. That's the idea. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. There's debate one way or another concerning this verse, whether it is a reference possibly to Sennacherib who came down out of Assyria and confronted Israel during Hezekiah's reign. Maybe it's him. But there seems to be the idea within this verse and the overall scope of the passage that he's personifying the whole nation as one individual. And the idea is that they have come out and plotted against the Lord. They have plotted against God. And they are a wicked counselor. Literally translated, a counselor of Belial. That may be a term, if you've read the King James frequently, that you're familiar with. One who is of no value. One who is worthless. And that is how God is describing Assyria. Verse 12 and 13, we have the Lord speaks. And He's speaking to Judah. He's not speaking to Nineveh. This is about Nineveh, but it's written to Judah. Notice verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. God had used Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and he had used Assyria to bring about judgment in part upon Judah. He had used them as his tool. And yet now he's telling Judah, you have nothing more to worry about from Assyria. I am going to take care of them, though they are safe and likewise many. He says, they're powerful. They consider themselves safe. They have made preparations for their own defense, and they are numerous. They don't stand a chance. They have no hope. Therefore, you can rest in the assurance that I will bring judgment. Verse 14, punishment commanded. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Their generations would end. It is said, based upon the accounts of history, that during the conquest of Alexander the Great, one of the great battles of his conquest was fought not very far from the location of the city of Nineveh. They passed by the location, marched in, marched out, fought a battle, and Alexander the Great never even knew the city had existed there. That's how complete the destruction by Babylon was. It was found by accident in, I believe, the 1800s or early 1900s. And it had been for a number of years by many historians considered to be actually a myth. The whole city of Nineveh had been considered to be that which the Bible had spoken, which was just in their minds, from a modernistic perspective, complete fable. Because they had never found any archaeological evidence of this civilization. And then, one day, as archaeologists were out, they found two mounds underneath two villages. Lo and behold, the whole Ninevite city that had been completely decimated and lost to history for over 2,000 years. That's how complete the destruction was. He says, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. Those who had come to Judah, to the walls of Jerusalem, and said, our gods are greater than your God, God says, they're going to be no more. They will be destroyed. He says, I will dig your grave. When God digs a grave, you can rest assured the person it was dug for is going to end up in it. And such was the case with Nineveh. His declaration, the reason why, God didn't do this just because he was tired of a nation and decided he needed a new toy to play with. They were vile. They were sinful. They were atrocious as a nation, as a people. Behold, verse 15, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. In a time like this, with events going on like this, and a prophecy that has just taken place of the complete destruction of Nineveh, here is God, here is Nahum saying, look, over on the rise, there's someone coming with a message. And they have the feet of one who bears good news. The same concept that Paul uses. And the same concept of the term gospel in the New Testament. The one who brings good news. Glad tidings. Proclaims peace. Peace to who? Not Nineveh. Judah. Second part of verse 15. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The preacher comes with a message. He says, the destruction of your enemy is going to take place. Now, bear in mind, Nahum says this when, as we've already said, Assyria is at the height of its power. And yet, Nahum says, observe your feast. Take joy. Have gladness. Rejoice. It's already done. There's no turning back. God has accomplished it. And yet there's a lesson here for Judah as well. Even in this message, which is almost exclusively dedicated to Nineveh, Nahum still finds a place to tell Judah, worship God. Should there be any greater lesson from the book of Nahum that is all about the destruction of a nation because of their sin, their rebellion, and their wickedness other than worship God? Keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. But you must ask yourself this question. What if Judah can be described as the wicked one? It will not be more than 50 years, depending on the placement of the date of the book of Nahum, not be more than 50 years from the writing of Nahum to the destruction of Judah. They didn't learn the lesson. They didn't pay attention to the example. They didn't observe what they had been shown, and they did not decide to turn themselves around based upon the destruction and the example of someone else. Again, if you were here for the morning Bible class and the adult class studying the book of Jude, what does Jude say? Look at history. Look at the Old Testament. See the examples of those who have been destroyed before you and learn their lesson. It's like my mother always said, son, you don't have to make all the mistakes yourself. You can just look at all the people who have made them already and learn from them so you don't have to do them. She would also say, myself and my three brothers made all the mistakes that need to be made, so just trust me, it's not going to work out well, and do what you ought to do. That's God's message to Israel. And that's God's message to us. As a nation, in America, Nahum ought to be a good example. It has a message for us today. Because God will not allow a nation to exist and to develop and to be blessed when it lives as Assyria did. And sometimes is often true of as America has. We need to learn the lessons of the Old Testament. One person said that God judges individuals when they die, but He judges nations in real time. And such is true. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, whether it be to become a Christian through hearing the Word, believing it, repenting your sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being buried in a watery grave of baptism, to raise, walk in newness of life, the opportunity is available. If you need to respond in any way, come now as we stand and as we sing.